Well, good morning, everybody, especially those who are watching online. I'm back after a week of rest and vacation, and glad to be back and glad to be speaking to you today. So I hope you spend the time with me this morning. Right now, we're up to chapter 2 in 1 Peter. I've entitled my message, Living Godly Amongst the Ungodly. And we're going to examine chapter 2. And we like to hear a reading of it. And, of course, we enjoy very much David Suchet, I believe his French name is pronounced, so wonderfully pronounces and reads the scripture that enables us to listen to the words that go there. So I'm going to put that up on the screen now, and you can sit back and listen to that and watch it on your outline sheets as well as we move along here.
Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Most Holy Spirit, as we begin our worship in the new year, we come again to study the wonders of your holy word. I ask that as we do that, that you continue to enable us, each one of us, to apply the truth we learn, and we especially that every day of our lives use it as a guide for us, moment by moment, to do your will. Lord, we always realize that when we're praying, that we should be praying as well for unsaved people who we were once many times or years ago. And we just pray for all, if they are listening and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior personally, that you will shine your gospel light in their hearts so they might see Jesus clearly and make him the Lord and Savior of their lives. And together, Lord, we ask all these things and pray in his most precious name. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you an outline of my message today, entitled Living Godly Amongst the Ungodly. We're going to look at four things: our work, our wonder, our witness, and our walk. And the points in them, I think, are to remove, replace, redeem, and rebuild, to have reverence and results, and honor rank and responsibility. So let's take a look at the first verse in chapter 2. Here we go. Peter writes to the people that of Asia, I guess we can call it. It's not Asia Minor, it's Asia. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander of every kind, and like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, to begin, an important point in Peter's letter to note, although you can't note it directly by reading an English Bible, all our Bibles that are in English are translation of the original language in which these letters were written. The original language was the language of the Greeks. And the language of the Greeks apparently happened to be a very intricate language, where certain words or phrases can have in our language a much more deep and long meaning. So, in other words, the translator, if he's looking to have a literal translation from, let's say, the Greek New Testament into the English New Testament, literal may not work, because one word in the Greek may not fit one word in the English language as it does there. And case in point here is that Peter places all of the words he has in the beginning here of his letter in what is called the aorist tense. Now, what that means is that all these things that he's asking of them is not to be done individually here, a little bit, a little later here, and maybe this little bit here. No, not at all. It refers to once for all decision. And in that once for all decision, it is never to be repeated. Now, you might say, oh, come on. Now, you mean to say that I have to be able to rid myself of all these things once for all, and then I'll be all right? How many here have rid yourself of all these things? Nobody can raise your hand. None of us, because still, from time to time, we'll allow those things to break out. But that's not the point. The point is, Peter was writing and using the language to say, as the Holy Spirit was directing him, that you and I, unlike anyone else in the world, has the power to do this very thing, to put these things away in our life. And when they pop up, just like a little plant breaking the soil or the sod, at that point you crush it so that it never gets to fruition in your life. That's what Peter is saying. Now, how does he use that? Well, here's one of the disadvantages of chapter divisions and verses. When the Bible was categorized with chapters and verses, because the original text did not have that, it is a very helpful thing, isn't it? It helps us to read, to understand, to go to a special section of the Word of God instantly without wondering, well, where are we in the letter or in the writings of the Word of God? So that's good. But the bad feature is when we go to the second chapter, there was no second chapter. So this text is actually a continuation of something that Peter had written before. And I'm going to put it up on a screen. Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 22, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth." What is he talking about? The cleansing is that new nature God gave you. The cleansing is the Holy Spirit who indwells you and lives with you every day, 24 hours a day, even when you're asleep. The Holy Spirit is there and active, watching over you. So what he's saying is, you do have the strength, you do have the power, because you've been cleansed, unlike the unsaved world that has no power to rid yourself of some of these things. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, that means that the old nature that you and I were born with, although it's still with us and it will never die until you physically die, that old nature, when you were saved, God took it and put it, shall we use the expression, in jail. And in your body, in your mind, in your soul and spirit, that old nature has had its power over you taken away. And so the old nature is in that jail cell, let's say, in us. So you can do all these things that are right and holy and pure and good. But here's the problem. You have always enjoyed the old nature. So every once in a while, you open the jail and let it out. And of course, you always find out that your new nature suffers from it. And of course, it's time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to capture that old nature and throw him or her back into your jail cell. Isn't that a good analogy? Because that's how it works inside all of us. So now, think about that very thing here. Because you have been made cleansed, made new by your new nature, you have the power to do these things. And what are these things when you think about it here? Here's five negative things that he talks about that I need to do, you need to do, not once for all, but all the time. And so that's what the once for all expression in the aorist tense is. Don't think about these things in a separate way. Think about them being empowered by your old nature. And now that you have the power, you can keep that old nature away from you. Although it's going to yell at you through the jail cell. Every once in a while, it's going to tell you to do this or do that. And sometimes you think, alright, I'm going to open the door and let the nature out so I can do it. Don't do it. So, rid yourselves, that's what it means here, of all malice. Now, what is the word malice? It's one word that translates a number of things in the Greek, as I said. The word is kakia, and it means evil in the moral sense, meaning wickedness of the heart and life and character. Rid yourself of that, because that's in your jail cell inside of you. Your old nature has lost its power. Rid yourself of deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of not some things, of every kind. So when these things come into your life because of situations that you have, maybe you get angry for some reason there, you're upset, you're disappointed, you're challenged about something, or you maybe think you're even abused, right? Well, when these things begin to surface in you, slap them down immediately. And don't say, I don't have the power. You do have the power. Your new nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will do it if you desire. If you say so. And, you know, that's a good thing because it helps me all the time. Sometimes, you know, I said to Ursula the other day, just in the normalcy of going about our lives, all of a sudden, I think about something. And I start thinking about it. And then I have to tell her, I said, do you know I was just thinking how to do evil? I was thinking how to, you know, we're at the checkout line. And with this, you check out yourself. And we've got three items the same. You know, I could actually just scan one and leave the other two in the cart. And I said to her, why am I thinking like that? I'm not going to do that. But it's my old nature wants to do that. It wants to do sin. And so that's the power we have. We just simply say, no, we're not going to do it. Is it going to come up again? Yes, it will. But you and I have the power to control it. And that's what Peter's really talking about here. Now the question is, how do we rid ourselves of these attitudes that keep coming up on the surface and the actions? And you know, Paul, the apostle, told the Ephesian church how to do it, and I'm going to put it up on the screen for you here. Ephesians 3:16. Paul said, I pray that from his, that's Christ, glorious, unlimited resources, that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. And that's the answer. You don't have the power to rid yourself of all those things. You don't have the power to keep it from rising up in you. But with the power of Christ in you, with the Holy Spirit's power, you can say no to all sin. So don't believe the old nature that I can't say no to all sin. You can. All sin. Not some sin. All sin. And it's a work. And it's also a challenge. But it's something we can work on day by day in all our ways there. So what helps us, shall we say, toughen our spiritual muscles that is able to control these things in our life? You know what it is. Number one, prayer. Regular prayer to God. Number two, let's use these two fingers, would be study of the Word of God. And number three, the most important of all, is practice the Word of God. Prayer, study, practice of the Word of God. And if you do those things regularly, it's spiritual exercises that are going to strengthen you to have victory over all of these things there. Also note, all the negative actions are actually related up there. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. What is it related to? It's sins against true godly love. And so every time that happens, when you have these attitudes towards other people, you're not displaying the attitude and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are an image of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, more than anything else. So while no matter how hard we try at times, sometimes we can reach the point of being pretty much sinless for an hour or two or a day, whatever it might be. You haven't done anything wrong or thought any wrong thoughts, but it's still there, and you need that spiritual muscle. So you need to do it. And he goes on to say, take a look here, verse 2. Like newborn babes, what are you to do? Crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter here addresses new believers. Maybe you're a new believer online watching today. That's good. But you know, many of us here are long-time believers. Decades and decades as we grow older. And that's a wonderful thing. I can say I'm a new believer for 50 years. That's thrilling and amazing. But my question is, how much have I grown over those 50 years? Have I not grown? Have I just inched along and I stayed at a level of a little baby? Or have I really grown up into spiritual maturity? Only I can answer that with the Lord Jesus in my heart. Now, you can do the same thing there. But Peter addresses both in this situation here. We are never to be anything like a newborn baby. Now, what does a newborn baby always do? It cries. It loves to cry. It'll cry all the time. Most of the time, probably 99% of the time, it cries because it's hungry. And it's hungry because that little body is expanding at exponential rates that we're not even aware of. How quick that body is growing. And it needs that power and strength all the time. Not like us when we grow old, you know, we sit in a chair, we don't do too much, and we don't need the same strength. Sad thing is, we eat like we do, and then what happens when then we expand like a baby, but that's the wrong thing for us, isn't it? All right. But anyway, crave pure spiritual milk. That's what he's saying. Now, what is the milk he's talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. That is the milk that will grow your nature. That is the milk that will grow your spirit. That is the milk that will make you strong in the Lord and build those spiritual muscles that are there. And guess what? It is something that you, like a little baby, should be crying for all the time. And of course, if you're not crying for it, then you need to look to the Lord and ask Him, what's wrong with your life? What sins are in your life that have had control over you that you're not craving the Word of God? Now, how can we crave the Word of God? Well, obviously, if you have a Bible, you can read and study it every day. Maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, whatever it is. You know, when I was first saved, I had a craving for the Word of God. But you know, I looked at my life and there was no time. There was no time in the morning, and there was no time in the evening. Where could I get this time with five children in the home and a wife that needed my attention and care to help her with the children? Where was it? Well, unfortunately, I say that it was fortunately, but at that time, my old nature said it was unfortunate. I was reading about some great men of God and what enabled them to be great in the Lord. And you know what it was? They got up 3 hours early before they ever normally got up. And I went, oh. I knew that I had to do that. That's the only time I could study the Word of God. I could pray. I could be alone with the Lord. The kids would be asleep. Ursula would be asleep. I would have this quiet time with the Lord. So that's what it was. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning at best, I would get up. And I've done that now for over 45 years. And it's been a wonderful thing because no one interrupts that time ever. And it's always quiet with the Lord. Now, you can do something like that if you feel like it. Or maybe in the evening when everyone else is asleep, you have the quiet time there. Just spend some time with the Lord in the Word of God. And if you need some helps, there's so many different things. We use the daily bread. That's a great source of helping you get in the Word of God. Maybe do your own personal Bible study. But crave pure spiritual milk. For what purpose? That you may grow up in your salvation. And I want to say this. There's no point where you reach adulthood as a believer. That's something that will go on for all eternity. So you'll never get bored. Think about that. When you go to heaven, you're never going to be bored in learning more about God and His Word. Because it's infinite. And God is infinite. So it'll be there. But right now, putting it together here for each day, the Word of God should feed you. Another way you can get fed is to be faithful in Bible study. Where do you get it most of all? And that is on Sunday mornings. If you're in a good Bible-believing church, you'll have a good Bible-believing preaching pastor teacher. And you will grow. And you'll say every time when the Word of God is open, ooh, ah, that is wonderful. That has filled me to overflowing. And I say, I've learned something new in this area I didn't know before. I'm going to explore that, or I'm going to explore this and try that out as well. It's wonderful. And you'll never, ever get tired of that. Now, the only downside to that is if you're involved in a church, my friend, who is watching online, where a pastor and preacher doesn't preach the Bible. Maybe he opens it and he just takes one little verse and he talks about everything in the world, in your life, and so forth. Maybe that makes you feel good for the moment, but it doesn't feed your soul. It's the exposition of the Word of God. And that's what we do every time. We open the Bible and we go through it and we never forget about what we're doing here. Now, every day, every week, we need to be involved some way in these very things here. And it will feed us and it will help us to grow in our life. Now, notice I said our first point in the first three verses is our work. To remove these things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and replace it with what? The pure spiritual milk of the Word of God in your life. But now Peter goes on and he says there's more to understand. And what is that? In verses 4 and 5, now our wonder. And we look at, as you come to Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is He? He is the living stone. Peter says, rejected, of course, by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. And you also, like living stones, by the way, the word like is a poor translation of the Greek, you also as living stones, because that's what you are. I'm a living stone. You're a living stone in the house of the living God, and the living stone is the foundational stone of the whole house, which is Jesus Christ. We are being built into that spiritual house, and what for? In this spiritual house, you and I are not going to sit in a chair somewhere. We are going to be faithfully ministering as holy priests, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is Peter telling us? This spiritual house was thought of and designed by the triune God before He created the world. And therefore, this living stone was going to be the second person of the Trinity. That is God the Son, the Holy Son of God. He is the one that the foundation of this new living house that God is going to build with human lives that will be with Him for all eternity. Because that's why God created the human race. And that's why God saved the human race. For that very purpose, that we could be with Him forever and ever. Now, of course, Peter relates it in a sense somewhat like a regular house being built on earth. And at that time and any time, a building has to have a foundation. If it doesn't have a foundation, everything above it is going to fall apart. But if you have a good solid foundation, everything you build above is going to stand and last and be there for a long time. How wonderful it is. But this is not like that. This is a spiritual thing, using that as an illustration here. And Jesus Christ was chosen before the world began to be the center and the focal point of this living house of believers that are going to be part of it. And the stone of the spiritual house is being built with you and me and God as the center. How wonderful it is for that very purpose. Now, look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, that's what you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. What are these spiritual sacrifices that you and I, as a priest in the priesthood of God, in the holy house of the living stone, what are we to do for this thing? Well, the Bible tells us all through the New Testament what those spiritual sacrifices are. Let me put them up on a screen for you, because we're going to see what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18. And He said, "And so I tell you, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it." Now, Jesus made a play on the word rock. And He did it in the form when He called Peter and named him a rock. He said, "You are our little rock. You're just a little stone part of the whole foundation." But the rock foundation, which is there, is Jesus Christ. And on Him, He will build the church. Now, think about this very thing here, because what is He saying? He's saying, on this rock, the Greek word is Petra. And on this rock, the testimony, there is, excuse me, I got it backwards. Petros is the little rock, and Petra is the rock foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So, what are going to be the spiritual sacrifices for you and me? Let me put them up on the screen. It's not enough to be a good priest, but God wants you and me to be a priest that does good, that practices good, that goes out and performs these things. Here's the first one. Paul said to Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So the first thing of a spiritual priest is he's got to give himself. He's got to surrender himself to the Lord. You know, I was looking up the word surrender, and then I was looking at all the different ideas in the Christian faith that surrounds surrender. Of course, the first surrender that all of us have to do to be saved is to offer ourselves to God. You know, God isn't going to give you His salvation unless you give yourself to Him. And that's the whole idea of believing in Jesus Christ as Lord, as God, the ultimate one, Yahweh. He is God. And therefore, we no longer say, "All right, I'm in charge of myself." Now, Jesus Christ is in charge of myself. Now, that's all well and good that you did that. And it's all well and good that you did that and that I did that. But now you have a whole life of surrender that has to be accomplished. It's not all finished. And all the way through, you and I have to find various ways of things that we can offer up of ourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is your body. Guess what? Whatever your will is, wherever your will wants to go, your body has to go too. So in other words, if your body's there, then there's your will and your purpose as well. So think of it that way. use your body as an example of whether you are truly worshiping the Lord. Now, the next thing we have to do besides our bodies, and of course our bodies are for what purpose? To do God's will and to do God's work. But the second thing is our speech. Take a look at Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus Christ, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess, that is, confess His name. So the sacrifice is our speech and, of course, our songs. Why do we sing in a church service? Why do Christians sing together wherever they meet? Usually there's a song to sing. And that's because you are offering up the fruit of your lips to Jesus Christ and the Father, who loves to hear us sing His praises. But He loves to hear us speak His praises too. And you know, like out on the table there in the foyer, we have lots of tracts that will help you to speak His praises to people and relationships. But verse 15 is not the only one. The writer of Hebrews goes right on with the next verse, and he shows that the third offer of spiritual sacrifices is our goods and our sacrifice of our possessions. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know, we pray about our offerings every Sunday, and we pray about them because we give thanks that all of us are communing together to keep this wonderful and beautiful church fellowship alive and well, and that we can be able to put the Word of God online every week for you who are listening as well. And so it's a wonderful thing to do. We also support missionaries around the world, and we do that because we give of our pocketbooks. But you know, there's no problem giving of your pocketbook if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. But if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, you don't see that as a good thing. You find it as a problem. And it's just an irritant in the body for anyone to ask for support or money for what it is. You know, we're very happy that one of our missionaries that we're supporting, we began with them when they first went out to minister for the Lord. Before they could even go on the field, they have to raise the funds to go on the field. And so that is a work, going around from church to church, missionary group, wherever it might be, and finding people who will support that work. And we're so thankful that we saw one of our missionaries on the field is now ready to leave on, I think it's January 15th. She's going to Zululand. And how wonderful that's going to be. All her support is up, and now she's ready to go on the field as a missionary nurse and open a clinic with a doctor for that very purpose to a very needy people who need those things. We share in that. We're thankful. So this is what our personal spiritual sacrifices are. Threefold. There they are. Your body and your thoughts and your word and your speech and your works and your service and your sacrifice of your pocketbook. This is what feeds and enables the house of the Lord to grow strong and full in its spiritual vein. All right? Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. I like to see what other commentators have. And what he said, I'm going to quote because it's very good. He said, "It's important that we as God's priests maintain our separate positions in this world. However," he said, "we must not be isolated, though, because the world needs our influence and witness. And such we must also not permit the world to infect us or to change us," he says, "because separation is not isolation." I like that. And he goes on to say, "It is contact without contamination." Contact without contamination. I like to call it separation, but not isolationism. And this is what you need to do. You need to be out there in the world. Don't just hole up in our holy sanctuaries where it's great to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We don't have any real conflict in those areas. But to get out there in the world, well, they might not like what we have to share with them. They might not like you knocking on their door and telling them about Jesus Christ. They might not like you giving them a tract and saying, "Listen, I want to share with you what you're thinking is maybe wrong. This might help you to see both ways. Here, read this tract. It'll bring you into the faith of Jesus Christ as well." Some people will be thankful, and we love that. But some of them won't be thankful as well. So we must, of course, watch our relationships in the world. And that is very important here. If any relationship in the world is dimming your love for Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of God's people in Jesus Christ, what must you do? You must disengage. You must separate. You must leave whatever worldly presence and power is dragging you down. I can't judge that. Only you can judge that. I can judge myself as well for that. So it doesn't matter where it comes from. It can even come from our own families. It can even come from our close friends. And it can even come from any relationship. Whatever it is, it's going to be harmful. Then we have to isolate from that. But isolation is not something whereby we are going to be totally separated from the world. These things are not God's will. All right, now notice what it says. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him, that is Christ, will never be put to shame." Isn't that beautiful? Now, what was he talking about here? He was talking about two Old Testament passages that are really important metaphors for this very thing. I'm going to put them up on the screen here. Isaiah 28, verse 16. "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." This is the house of the Lord. "The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." And the psalmist says it very clear. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He was prophesying of what was going to happen with Israel. The stone the builders rejected was Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Redeemer, their Messiah that came and revealed Himself to them. And because of their leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees who were against this very thing, they led the people of Israel away from their true Messiah. And of course that was going to happen. And you know, Jesus Himself said that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, probably more the Sadducees, He said, "You don't know the Bible. You think you know everything about the Word of God, but you have missed it." And Jesus said this in Matthew 21, verse 42. "Have you never read in the Scriptures," and I'm pointing to Psalm 118, verse 22, "the stone the builders rejected has become" what? "The cornerstone, the very foundation that God is building of a spiritual house that you're not going to be a part of." The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, of course, sometimes prophecies are double prophecies. Psalm 118, verse 22 is what we call a duplicate prophecy. It was also speaking about King David, that one day in the future, he was going to be part of this great spiritual house that God was building with Israel as a part of that, and he was going to be king in the millennial age. And indeed he was. But nonetheless, God would make Israel the chief cornerstone in that period of time of the nations when he established their earthly millennial kingdom. Now, the Jewish leaders wanted something different, of course. Their Messiah was to be an earthly Messiah, and they wanted nothing of the heavenly vein that we're talking about here. So he goes on to say, "For in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion." Now the word Zion that Peter's talking about here refers to the heavenly city of God in the presence of God. In heaven there is a city right now. It's the New Jerusalem. It is the heavenly city of God. It is the city that is going to house this great and beautiful city that God has called the church. You and I are a unique city in the great city of Jerusalem, and a beautiful thing it's going to be. Revelation 21, 9 to 10 talks about it, and it says, "One of the seven angels said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in spirit and showed me," John, "the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This picture of it coming down out of heaven was in the millennial age, where it would come down from heaven and it would park itself over the earth, the rebuilt millennial earth that is totally changed and is holy for God. What a wonderful thing it's going to be for that very purpose. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 8, "And this stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. This is a little troublesome verse, but I'll try to explain it here. I like what the Believer's Bible Commentary says. I quote, "Without using the word, Peter seems to picture Christ as a touchstone. A touchstone reveals whether certain minerals rubbed against it are genuine or spurious. It shows, for instance, when a nugget of gold is either real or fool's gold. And when people come in contact with the Savior, they are shown for what they really are. Because Jesus is just like that. He's a touchstone. Wherever He goes, and whatever He touches, He reveals what they are. And most of the time, what do people find out? They don't like what they've seen. They get very angry. And who are they angry at? They can't get angry at God. They can get angry at you and me. And unfortunately, that happens at times. And that's what persecution of a believer is all about. Jesus is the touchstone. And of course, when He reveals them, sometimes they will stumble and they will not come to the Lord. Rather, they will disobey the message. And then what does it say? Which also they were destined for. Now, unfortunately, this brings the concept and idea we think about of what we call double destination or predestination. Some people believe God predestines us to be saved. And we know that God chose us before the world began. But they also believe God predestined those who would not be saved. So it's important to think about that very thing as well. But the answer to that is found here. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Thomas Constable writes, "The Bible always places the responsibility for the destiny of the lost on them for not believing rather than on God by foreordaining." Boy, he says it so well. That's why I put it up on the screen. There is no such thing as being predestined to damnation. If anyone goes to hell, the word destined really means something even more than that. It simply means that they have chosen for themselves what God has seen before the world began, and God provides for them in the time period when it occurs. So all of these things are there. So the Bible says those who reject the omnipotent God and His Son, their great rejection, of course, is of the light of God. And God will honor their will. Now I say to you who are watching online, I don't know if you're saved or not. If you're saved, I praise God for that very thing. But you know, if you're not, and how do you know you're not? Very simply, if you don't love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that thought doesn't even seem to gel in your mind, that's a symbol or a sign that you're not saved yet. Because you haven't surrendered your will to God. You haven't trusted Him alone for your salvation. And some people think that's a horrible thing. That's a terrible thing. On the contrary, it's a beautiful thing. And I don't know any true Christian who will ever, ever say they're sorry they got saved. Is anyone here in church sorry they got saved? Please raise your hand if you're sorry you got saved. You know, we chuckle at that because we know that's such an impossible thing to even think about. Because God is good, and God is wonderful, and He will make you the most happy and joyous person of all. Doesn't mean He's going to make your life happy and joyous. We go through a fallen world, and you and I are born from a fallen man called Adam. And we will experience all the things that are going to happen as we grow old. Sickness, pain, suffering, loss of hearing, loss of sight, loss of mind and thinking. Sometimes I wonder if I'm losing that. But the important thing is that I'm going on to a glorious future with God because He made me a new creature. And the old nature and the old body is going to pass away. But the new nature in me is going to live forever. And one day when Jesus returns to the earth, He's going to give me a brand new body that looks just like His. And it will live forever and ever for joy and happiness. And so my friend, I say to you, that's what's in store for you if you will put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's nothing more than that. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to see this or that. All you have to do is pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart and soul. I'm sorry that I've sinned against You with my thoughts and words and deeds, and that I am not Your child. I want to be Your child, and You have promised me, and the Word of God says that You have died for my sins, that if I will put my trust and faith in You alone as for my Savior, you will enter into my life and give me the strength and power for living a life of joy and happiness in Jesus Christ. If you're willing to ask him in, he'll come. And what a wonderful thing it'll be. All right, we've done that, and we're going to move on here. But the second point is to redeem and to rebuild. And the third is verses 11. Let me move on there. 11 to 17. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he visits us. The day when he visits us for you who are not a believer is not a good thing. I'll get into that in a minute. But before I do that, what he's talking about here is an important thing. Notice he says, first off, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. What does he mean? Well, remember when we began this very thing here, that these people to whom he are writing are in Bithynia. They're in the far corners of Asia and at the edge of the Roman Empire. You know, again, here's Italy right here. Here's Greece and then here's Asia Minor. But this is Asia over here. This is the least populated area of that time. And why is that? Because generally it was nothing more than farmland. But it was good farmland, so there were many who did go there to do farming. So here they were in this area as foreigners and exiles. They came from the city life of Rome. They came from the city life of Greece, and now they were in the country. And it's a difference even to this day from city life. Now, I was a city slicker. I was born in New York City, and I lived there until I was about, 23, 24 years, something like that. And I moved away from the city into more country area. But I loved the country. But there were advantages to the city. But most of the time, it wasn't an advantage at all. But nonetheless, they were now foreigners in this area. And they were foreigners for another reason. They were made children of the heavenly city of God. Remember, we're talking about that spiritual house that's going to be built and placed in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And you and I are now citizens of heaven. But we are also citizens on earth, aren't we? So we have this juxtaposition of these two things that very often will be contrary to each other. And so he's saying here, you know, the people where you are, because you have come from another area, they don't know you. And they're not going to accept you right away. And number two, they're not going to accept you because you're claiming to be a Christian. And that is something so foreign to them. And they've heard bad news about the Christians, that now Christians need to be beaten and destroyed and burned at a stake and chased out of anything. So there was a lot of problems for them to face here. But they were going to face it and they were going to live. And how were they to do it? Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So this world, I like this songwriter who said, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Keep that in your mind because that's who you are. Now, the first point is we should not spend inordinate time on things that are perishing around us, right? And a second point is, you and I do not have the right to judge your brother or sister, or anyone else for that matter. That's up to God. You just examine yourself so that you live a good life among those around you, so that no one is going to accuse you of doing wrong things, because you will not be a testimony to God if you live that kind of life. Now, of course, sinful desires, I've given you an explanation of it, that you are to abstain from, is anything that takes the place of doing God's will when opportunity or time is at hand. So it could be something that the world calls good, but God says is not good. So it's important that you would decide those things. Now, I can't decide them for you, and I have no right to do that. And very often, sometimes, that's where believers tread on areas they shouldn't. We try to decide for others what's right for them. We look at them and they say, well, you know, they don't do this because I don't do this. Or they're doing this because I don't do this. We're not to judge our brother and sister in the Lord. We're going to leave all that judgment to God itself. But live good lives so that when the pagans examine us and they accuse us, it doesn't matter. God is the judge of your deeds, and he will accept it indeed for Jesus Christ. Remember, God alone sees and God alone is our judge. Now we come to see some very deep considerations that I want to spend a little time with, and I don't have the time to do it, so I'll do as much as I can. It says here in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to what? Some human authorities, right? Oh no. It says submit yourself to every human authority, whether to emperor, that's a tough one, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So whether it's governors or emperors or any other human authority, what Peter's talking about is that God wants you as a believer to be surrendered and submissive under whatever rulership is in your life. Now, that's important to think about, this very thing. So, as citizens of any nation or country on earth, we Christians are commanded by the Lord to submit to that rulership. Part of Christian integrity is civic responsibility for you and me. Now, how are we to do this? Because people sometimes ask, well, now, submitting myself, what about if I'm called to do something wrong or evil? Well, obviously, the submission is on the basis of whether or not it's approved by God. All right? Now, can a government that doesn't do right be approved by God? Yes, in a sense. In a sense that God has allowed them to continue to be a government in operation. And sometimes God allows evil governments to continue because he's going to use that one day for his glory. You don't see it. I don't see it, but God sees it. And he says, don't interfere with my work of what I'm doing in eternity. So therefore, know this. Romans 13 tells us that as well. Important in Romans 13, it says, all governments are ordained by God. So there is no authority in existence that God has not allowed. That's what it means, ordained. It doesn't mean he ordained it because he liked it, but he allows it in the process of time. So all of these things are in God's time period and timing that you and I need to be submissive to for that very purpose there. And if we are a part of this very thing, it's important. And that brings me to consider what I know that comes up at this 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 and Romans 13, 1 and 2. All right, if we are to submit ourselves to all governments, including the emperor, which is the ruler, the king, or what have you, then we have no right to ever go against government laws, right? Well, then what about our founding fathers when they founded America? Did they disobey God? Remember, the majority of colonialists were believers. They were Christians. And they also had Christian pastors in their churches as well. And did they sin against God by disobeying Peter's command here and Paul's command in Romans? Was it biblical, the founding of America? So the great question, was our American Revolution biblical or rebellion to God? Now, I did considerable research on my vacation on this very subject here, and I wanted to acknowledge some of the areas that really helped me in the area was a group called the Wall Builders. I don't know if you know them or not, but you should look them up. Wallbuilders.com. It's an organization that began by David Barton, and it's a apologetic group for learning what Scripture has to say about political and biblical matters, okay? So, what did I find out about this? Was the American Revolution biblical or rebellion to God? Now, it's not an easy thing to answer, and you know, a lot of Christians and pastors will disagree with what I have to say. For instance, even John MacArthur. John MacArthur teaches that the American Revolution was totally unbiblical. It was a violation of God's law, a violation of 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, a violation of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Does he have the right to believe that? Yes, he does. Do you have to believe it? No, you don't. And I've come to the conclusion that that is not right. And I'm going to show you why. Now, for instance, some people contend that the American Revolution violated those biblical principles. And therefore, it embodied a spirit of anarchy and rebellion. But our forefathers did not disobey God's word, and here's why I'm going to show you. For instance, who were they? Well, here's a picture of all the 13 British colonies in the Americas, from Maine all the way down to Georgia, all of them. And all of them were ruled by godly men and their churches and their individual governments in all of these areas. Now, the British Crown decided these 13 colonies belonged to the king. Why did they decide that? He decided it, and they simply because British people went there and colonized it. And if they colonized it, and they were British subjects, therefore anything that they had and owned belonged to the king. So that was the basis of how these colonies belonged to Britain. However, our Christian forefathers were not pacifists. And I think you know what a pacifist is. But the point was, why were they not pacifists? Doesn't the Bible teach us to be a pacifist? And the answer is no. And all you have to do is some research yourself. For instance, in the New Testament, you can go to what we studied in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 14. This was where Jesus went into the temple area, and with a whip, he drove out the money changers. He drove out all the business people, and all that they had, cast it on the ground and chased them all out of God's house. Why? He said, "My house is the house of the Lord." And these things should not be going on in there. But you have to note this in John 2, 14 to 17. Jesus got angry over the cheating of worshippers of the temple. And he whipped the money changers and crooked salesmen and physically drove them out. But in doing so, he forcefully defied the lawful Jewish government of the Pharisees. They were there by the permission of their government. So, was Jesus a lawbreaker? Was Jesus one who does not obey his own law? We have to say no. God's Son always obeyed the law of God. And the colonists read this and thought, well, if he could do that then, maybe we have the same justification for that very thing. And they had, if we look through the Bible. For instance, the framers had first decided that they were being abused by the king by being given exorbitant taxes and levies for the things that they were doing that had to be shipped back to the crown and for their purpose. And it left them with hardly anything at all. So they knew the most important thing to do was to try to have a peaceful negotiation. So they sent reconciliation to the king. And they did this and asked to be heard about their plight for 11 years. And the king and parliament just threw it in the trash. They wanted nothing to do with it. There was no desire at all on their part to be reconciled. They felt that the king owned them and the properties in which they lived. Therefore, there was nothing more to be discussed. And this went on for 11 years. Finally, in May 1776, they sent what was called the Olive Branch Petition to the king. And they hoped that this would be the one that would change his mind and enable them to be heard. Their entreaties and their appeals, again, were met solely with not only throwing it in the trash. King George III decided at that point to dispatch 25,000 British soldiers, and he sent them across the sea to the Americas there, and he said that they and their homes and their properties belonged to the king. So these British soldiers forcibly went into the homes of the colonists, violently did that, took over, destroyed all their property there, and took many of them who fought against them and imprisoned them, and some were tortured and others were hung. That's how the king answered their petitions. As such, the colonists saw that Britain was actually declaring war on the colonists. So the framers believed that they had biblical justification to defend their lives, to defend their families, to defend their homes and their possessions. And the answer was because they saw God's word gave them permission. For instance, do you know that in the Old Testament we find that similar things were happening and God gave approval of that? For instance, we can take a look in the book of Hebrews 11:32-33. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and who shut the mouths of lions. So you see, scriptural viewpoint is overwhelmingly embraced by most in the revolutionary era that God would not honor an offensive war, but God would honor a defensive war. That was their point. And they used the book of Exodus and Moses, and they used Nehemiah as their example. Let me give you an example right there. I'll put it up on the screen. Moses told the people of Israel, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. You know, we have the same on our books, on our laws today, and that's called, you have the right to defend your home. If somebody breaks into your home and they threaten you, you have the right to defend yourself and even shoot and kill them. And the law is on your side. So, and also the book of Nehemiah. You remember our study, don't you, what happened in Nehemiah there? Nehemiah said, after I looked over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and all the people, he said, don't be afraid of them. Who was them? Well, them was people like Sanballat. You remember Sanballat? He was a Samaritan leader who said, this property here has been ours for hundreds of years and it's still ours. Get out. And they were going to drive them out of Jerusalem there. And he was a lawful official ruler under the king of Persia, by the way. And what does it say? He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your wives and fight for your homes. He told them to defend their homes, and this is the word of God. So our colonists decided that this is what was happening to them, and they had the right to defend themselves. They did not want to foment war. They didn't want it. They wanted to live freely in the Americas and not be taken advantage of. But King George III saw them as servants and slaves that he owned, and everything that they had belonged to him and to his whims. So their locally approved government officials, remember they had governments in the colonies there, they made petitions for change, which was ignored, as I said a moment ago, in 11 years. And therefore, when King George came and answered with violence, there was other violence as well. I'm not going to get into the details of them. But because of that, they decided that it was time to defend themselves. They believed the sum total of Jesus' teachings required them not to lay down their arms and promote peace, because they tried to, and no peace was going to be had. So, without the blood of non-pacifists, which they became, the pacifists of the time, which were the Quakers and the Mennonites and the Amish, remember there were a lot of them in those days who didn't believe they had a right to defend themselves. You know what they were? They were the Tories. You remember the Tories? The Tories were those who did not stand with the colonists to defend themselves. And after the war, what happened to the Tories? Well, they could live and stay in America, but they felt they couldn't do that. So guess where they went? They went north, and they colonized Canada. Canada is the land of the Tories, all those people who were against the American Revolution. And, of course, they stayed with the Queen and the King of England. To this day, they have a relationship there. But the important thing is they found in the Bible that God himself was not a pacifist. And without the blood of non-pacifists, as I said, you could never take that position at all if you were going to do those things. But as I just had that on the screen there. Let me go beyond there. So the point here is, Peter goes on, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So what were they going to do? They were going to live as free people as God had determined for them. And they fought against those who were attacking them. So it was the American Revolution was a war of defense. Now, that's my opinion, and I have a lot on my side, but there's a lot who still to this day do not believe that is correct. Each one of us will have to decide for ourselves. But what does he say here? Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You know, I've gone beyond my time here, but nonetheless, I'll try to wrap it up very quickly here. He goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, slaves, be reverent, fear God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. The point is, don't be a rebellious person. That has to be the absolute last thing, only if it comes to your defending your life and your family. The Bible tells you, you have a right to do that. And countries have a right to do that when they fight against those who come against them. So it's important for us to remember that. And even if you have to bear the pain of unjust suffering as a Christian, know that God will make things right in eternity. How wonderful and purposeful that really is. So if every one of us will do that. Now, take a look here. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Many people in those days were slaves. What kind of slaves? Not like the ones in early American history. These were what we call indentured servants. An indentured servant is you give your time to someone who has money because they're going to pay you for your services so you can pay off your debts and therefore you'll be able to continue on. But now you're in the hire all day, all time, like a slave of that person. So to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. What did he call us to? To bear with suffering. If it's going to show the glory of God, if it's going to prove to others that you're not of this world and not of this kingdom. So Peter makes clear that Christ, of course, was the one who suffered more than anyone. What does it say there in Mark? Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus suffered all these things. Why? Because he was going to pay for the sins of the world. And God the Father struck him as the God-man with the wrath and death of hell. How important it is to see that very thing. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You notice I put the S in parentheses there because in the original Greek it is not in the plural. I do not know why translators continue to do this. Even where it was taken from Isaiah 53:6, it's in the singular because you are not saved by the beatings that Jesus had on the cross. You are saved by Christ offering his body and death on the cross for your sins. Now, what is this wound? This is a singular strike. The word is strike rather than wounds. By his strike, God the Father's strike of Jesus Christ, he punished you and me for our sins. And make no mistake, he paid for them all. You know that. For true believers, judgment day is averted and paid for. The book of Revelation tells us too. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So make no mistake, our sins are paid in full. We have nothing more to do for that very thing. And the book of life is the determining point. There's a book that's written that when you get saved, when I was saved, our names were put in that book forever and ever. And that's proof that you and I belong to Jesus Christ. And until your name goes there, you're going into the lake of fire. And the last verse, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned or turned about to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, words are important. How can we return to God if we were never with God? See, it doesn't make sense. The word translated returned in our NIV is really the word repentance. Repent means to turn around. It means to turn about. So in other words, but now you have returned or turned about to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You belong to him now as a believer. You were going astray before, and now he has brought you to the fold of Jesus Christ. How beautiful and wonderful it is. The unsaved world, remember, is watching us. but the shepherd in heaven is also watching over us. Isn't that good? As his sheep. And we have nothing to fear in the world in which we live. And so we can submit everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those things that work against us, even those things that are never solved in this life, that you know you were not the guilty party of, they one day will be all solved when we get to heaven in Jesus Christ. So we can submit everything to him when these trials and tribulations come. But the question is your soul safe in the arms of the Lord? It is if you have crowned him the Lord and Master of your life. And if you want to do that right now, as I said, he will honor that prayer and bring you into the fold of Jesus Christ, where we all are here today. Let's pray. Father God, how wonderful it is you have saved us and you've given us the wonderful joy of studying your Word of God. Because every time we do this, it brings us joy, it brings us happiness, it brings everything to the believer in Christ. But of course, to the unbeliever, it brings the opposite. So Father God, if there's anyone listening today to this message and they have not surrendered their heart and life to Christ, would you open that heart? Would you show them yourself clearly as the eternal shepherd of God and Redeemer? We, Lord, who are saved, we are forever thankful and joyful that our lives have become part of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this new year before us in 2024, that we will show that more than ever before as those shepherds before the sheep. And we will serve you as never before. So God, empower us to work hard, to sacrifice where able, and to be true spiritual priests, as we've learned, offering our bodies, offering our words and our spirit and sacrifice, offering our good works and our sacrifice of possessions as well, all for the ongoing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we dedicate and ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Join us next week, and we'll continue in 1 Peter chapter 3.